Our Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from Jude, verses 5 through 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left a proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, those people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed like unreasoning animals understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs for your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept about by the winds, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glory of utter darkness has been reserved forever." It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly for all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us a spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
What was a typical sermon like in the apostolic age? And how did those men identified with the apostolic circle actually preach? Well, in verses 5 through 16 of the Epistle of Jude, we find such a sermon, or at least a portion of such a sermon, that serves as the main body of Jude's very short epistle. And so, citing from the Old Testament as well as from two apocryphal Jewish writings, the Assumption of Moses, or the Covenant of Moses, the Testament of Moses, and the Book of Enoch, Jude reminds his readers that God has a long and a consistent history of dealing with false teachers and apostates. Now, the Old Testament incidents which Jude recounts serve as graphic illustrations and a reminder of the certain fate of those who attempt to deceive the people of God. And even as Jude exhorts his readers to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, they are to build themselves up in the most holy faith and to pray in the Holy Spirit, knowing that unrepentant false teachers who have infiltrated the churches and deceived God's people will face God's full fury and wrath on the last day. Now, this morning we turn to our brief three-Sunday series on the Epistle of Jude, and last time we covered introductory matters and the first four verses of this short but very packed epistle. Jude was written by Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus, as early as the mid-50s of the first century. And while Jude doesn't give us any of the specifics about the church to which he's writing, there is enough information in this epistle's 25 verses to ascertain that Jude is very likely writing to a congregation that was composed largely of Jewish converts to Christianity. The members of this church were steeped in Jewish mysticism and in end times speculation. We'll see why that's important momentarily. Now, Jude has learned that the churches were facing a very serious internal crisis, prompting Jude to write this epistle, which essentially is an urgent warning to churches to deal with these false teachers before they can do any more damage to the people of God. We learn in verse 3 that Jude is planning to write a long letter, a comprehensive letter about our common salvation. When word reached him that a group of traveling prophets and teachers had crept into at least one of the churches and were introducing a very dangerous form of antinomianism. Now, antinomians teach that since Jesus fulfilled the law and were saved by God's grace through faith and not on account of our works, well, then Christians are not in any sense bound or obligated to obey the commandments of God. Unfortunately, such antinomians are with us even to this day. But this particular group of false teachers of which Jude has become aware were claiming that God was revealing himself to them through a series of dreams and visions. And those dreams and visions gave great credibility to their very deceptive message. Upon learning that this was in fact going on, Jude ceases work on his more comprehensive letter and sends this, his short epistle to the church, exhorting them to deal with these men quickly before they can do any more damage. Now, in the first four verses, which is the opening section, Jude has exhorted his readers and hearers to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then in verses 5 through 16, which is our text this morning, Jude makes his case that the actions of these false teachers were foretold throughout the Old Testament. And in these verses, we find what amounts to an apostolic sermon or an excerpt from a larger sermon based upon a number of Old Testament texts, and yet a sermon which also includes two references to apocryphal books. The book of Enoch is alluded to in verse 6 and quoted by Jude in verses 14 and 15. And the assumption or covenant of Moses is quoted in verse 9 and 16 of our text this morning. Now, citing a number of Old Testament examples, Jude demonstrates that the history of redemption will teach us that God's judgment will certainly and inevitably fall on these men now plaguing the churches. Then in verses 17 to 25, which we're going to cover on Palm Sunday, the 29th of this month, Jude concludes by reminding his beloved brethren and sistren that the appearance of these false teachers was the very thing the apostles, many of whom in this congregation had heard with their own ears, this is what the apostles warned would happen. And so even as they're contending for this faith once for all delivered, Christians are to use this time to build themselves up in the most holy faith. They are to pray in the Holy Spirit while they wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. So as we turn to our text this morning, verses 5 through 16, in verses 5 to 7, Jude gives us three illustrations drawn from the Old Testament regarding those who claim to be faithful servants of the Lord, but whose conduct proves them to be otherwise. Now, before setting out his case, in that first clause of verse 5, Jude issues an important reminder. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. This in classical Greek is a disclosure statement. This is a reference to the fact that Jude's readers have already been thoroughly instructed in the faith, that is, the doctrines of the Christian faith, when they originally came to trust or to believe in Christ. And many of these people apparently had received their initial instruction in Christian doctrine, their catechism, directly from the lips of the apostles. And therefore, Jude has no real need to instruct these readers in the same doctrines in which they've already been instructed. Rather, Jude is writing to exhort them to put into practice the things that they have already learned. And so this, at the very least, implies that the apostles have already taught us everything we need to know about the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the content of that faith once for all delivered. And they've done this in the Holy Scriptures, which have been summarized for us by the creeds and confessions of the Reformed churches. And so if that's the case, then the question becomes a simple one. Is there anything missing from that body of doctrine already taught us by the apostles, which God is supposedly revealing to these false teachers through their dreams and visions, and who will then be all too happy to tell us? Well, the answer to that question is, of course not. In verse 3, Jude speaks of a common salvation, a salvation we all together possess. He speaks of a faith, once for all delivered. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. Now, Jude's first illustration is taken from one of the most famous episodes in all of Israel's history. Jude reinterprets the Exodus account so as to tell us that it was Jesus who led the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt. It's remarkable when you read this verse in Jude, verse 5, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there are a number of Greek manuscripts that tell us it was the Lord who saved a people. The vast majority favor the reading that it was Jesus who saved a people, that is, the Israelites. Now, anyone who's familiar with the Passover and Exodus stories as found in the book of Exodus knows that it's Yahweh who kills the firstborn males of Egypt, and it's Yahweh who delivers the people of Israel on the night of the Passover. And it was Yahweh who led the people through the Red Sea on dry ground. But after Jesus has died and then risen again from the dead, and after Jude came to faith in Christ, remember Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Jude, as we see here and throughout apostolic preaching, now looks back at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so no question that the apostolic church believed that since Jesus was God and is God in human flesh, Christians now speak of Jesus as Yahweh, as the one who rescued the Israelites from the clutches of the Pharaoh. It is Jesus in that pillar of fire who will lead God's people through the Red Sea. It is Jesus who will judge those who reject God's covenant promises. Now, as we saw on our Old Testament lesson last Sunday, from Numbers 14, verses 26 through 35, after the Israelites left Egypt, Moses warned them that there would be unbelievers and grumblers among them, people who would reject God's covenant promise to enter into the land of promise. And even after witnessing Yahweh's awesome power firsthand, being there for these wonderful, miraculous events, many Israelites still doubted whether or not Yahweh was actually capable of defeating the Canaanites. And so they began to grumble against the Lord, and they desired the food that they'd eaten back in Egypt. And because of their hardness of heart and unbelief, they are going to come under God's covenant curse. And that curse means that they'll be forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness of the Sinai Desert without ever entering the land of promise until their entire generation died off. If God were to place that curse upon us, just think what it would be. You have to live in Bakersfield or wander around in Barstow for 40 years. And all of them, except the families of Joshua and Caleb, of course, died in the desert. Now, Jude remarkably ties all of this to Jesus. And the implication is that preachers in the apostolic circle like Jude were led by the Holy Spirit to read the Old Testament through the lens of the person and work of Christ. Jude has no trouble in applying an Old Testament example of Israel's disobedience directly to the situation then facing the churches when Jude writes this epistle. And so in this sermon, or in this short version of the sermon, Jude argues that it was Jesus who rescued Israel from Egypt. And it was Jesus who allowed the faithless grumblers to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation of them had died. And Jude's readers were no doubt very much aware of the story of Israel's disobedience and God's judgment. And no doubt they understood Jude's application that this account from Israel's history applies directly to these faithless and deceptive individuals creeping into the churches. As God had done so with Israel, so now he does with his covenant people, the new Israel. Yahweh dealt with apostates then. Jesus deals with them now. Now, Jude's second illustration, verse 6, comes from a Jewish legend found in the book of Enoch about angels leaving heaven and then intermarrying with women so as to corrupt the human race. Now, a number of Jewish writers living before Jesus' first advent interpreted the account of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, in precisely this manner, and many Christians today still do so. Although by the end of the first century, most rabbis and have most Christian writers subsequently rejected this idea, instead seeing the Nephilim as human thugs and warlords and not the product of sexual relations between women and fallen angels. But the notion of angels supposedly procreating with humans is quite prominent in the book of Enoch, and that is a Jewish apocryphal book, and it was popular at the time of Jude's writing in both Jewish and in Christian circles. And even though the book of Enoch is apocryphal, nevertheless, Jude utilizes Enoch's legend to make a point that's not going to be lost on his readers, especially if they were familiar with the book of Enoch. And so in verse 6, Jude is very clearly alluding to a much larger passage in the book of Enoch, in the first chapter of the book of Enoch, when he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their position, their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so without making any comment upon this common interpretation held by those in his audience who are indeed influenced by the book of Enoch, Jude reminds his readers that all those angels who followed Satan and who fell from their place in heaven, those who did not stay, have since been kept in chains awaiting the day of judgment. And so whatever we make of Jude's use of an apocryphal source like Enoch, Jude sees nothing wrong with alluding to it to make a very important theological point. Those angels who, according to Enoch, abandoned their place in heaven so as to engage in sexual relations with women were immediately subject to God's judgment. And Jude uses that legend to make the point that while the angels didn't stay or keep their place, the Lord now keeps them. And he keeps them until the time of the end, awaiting final judgment. So Jude reinterprets Enoch's legend then in light of the coming of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and using the eschatological categories given by Jesus and no longer grounded in Jewish legend. If God judges the angels in such a fashion, then he's certainly going to do the same with the false teachers. God's judgment upon these people is certain. Now, in verse 7, Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, alluding to Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 25. These are cities well known to every reader of the Old Testament as places characterized by their rampant immorality, places like Amsterdam or Bangkok or Las Vegas are viewed today. Now, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, Jude says, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, Jude's audience knew this story, and they knew that these two cities were destroyed by the direct intervention of God because Sodom and Gomorrah were centers of immorality and unnatural desires. And so these cities then serve to Jude's reader as a vivid example of what God is going to do to those who use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual license. Now, notice that Jude here substitutes burning sulfur from Genesis 19:24, which is a volcanic-like temporal judgment, for the phrase, a punishment of eternal fire. And Jude's point is that false teachers who intentionally use the grace of God as a justification for sexual morality and who fail to repent, they are going to be punished eternally. And so while Jude uses the Old Testament redemptive history as well as these apocryphal legends like that in the book of Enoch, he does so to make the point of the inevitability of God's judgment upon false teachers. And in verse 8, Jude tells us very specifically of their sin. He says, "Yet in like manner that is like Sodom and Gomorrah, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Well, just as the Israelites doubted God's promise, just as the angels left heaven, and just as Sodom and Gomorrah flaunted their licentiousness, so too the false teachers who, as Jude says, in a like manner, have crept into these churches and are using the grace of God in order to sin, well, they have brought themselves under God's condemnation. And so Jude here is making a point very similar to the one made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, when Paul speaks of God's judgment upon the faithless Israelites in the wilderness as examples to us today. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things," Paul says, "took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now, from that point, Jude moves very quickly on to give us some insight into the deceptive mode of these false teachers. These men are claiming that God was revealing himself to them through dreams, and that what God was supposedly revealing to them was the justification for their sinful actions that defiled the flesh. It's stuff like, well, God appeared to me in a dream and he told me it was okay to do it. Well, given the fact that Jude has just mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, most commentators see Jude's reference here as a reference to homosexuality. Although Jude's primary concern, I take to be the intentional misuse of God's grace on the part of those making the claim of possessing direct revelation from God. In other words, the primary issue is not the exact nature of these men's sexual sin, but that these men were contending that God had revealed to them that their sexual immorality, in whatever form that immorality took, was not only permissible for them to do, but was permissible for others to do as well. Now, that's the same thing Paul condemns in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. "Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It's the same exact point. In claiming that their dreams are revelatory, and doing so to attempt to give credence to their claim that their sin's permissible, Jude says they reject authority. Now, beloved, Scripture is crystal clear that sexual relations are limited to marriage. Sex before marriage is fornication. Sex outside of marriage is adultery. Homosexuality is same-sex. These are regarded universally in the Bible as sin. And yet these men are claiming that God revealed to them that these things are really okay, that they're permissible. And so whenever God's word teaches one thing, and sinful men and women were claiming that God revealed to them the exact opposite thing, then we see the depths of human sinfulness. This is what Reformed theologians have called autonomy, self-law. Because of sin, we all become a law unto ourselves. And we end up doing what Israel did back in the days of the judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now, it's one thing to struggle with sin, even sexual sin, as we all do. It's another thing to falsely claim that God has revealed to us in a dream that our sexual sins really aren't sins, and that God is actually blessing what we are doing. And this specious and deceitful claim is the basis for, then, certain condemnation. Now, in line with their claim to receive revelations from God, Jude accuses these men of blaspheming glorious ones. Now, this is a reference to the angels, as becomes clear in verses 9 to 10, as Jude cites not from the Old Testament, but from the apocryphal Assumption or Testament of Moses in verse 9. Now, most scholars believe that the Assumption of Moses was written as early as the 2nd century B.C., or even perhaps written in the years after the death of Herod, say from AD 6 or 7 through about AD 30. The Assumption of Moses insists that Jews remain loyal to the Torah, to the law, despite the continuing encroachment of Gentile influences upon them. Now, remarkably, Jude cites it in references to Moses' central role in this assumption. Quote from Jude, "When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Well, since those to whom Jude is writing were steeped in this Jewish mysticism and in this apocalypticism, this interest in end times through these apocryphal books, no doubt there's very much undue influence in angels on the part of these Christians in these congregations. The story of Moses, the story of Michael wrestling with the devil, fighting over Moses' body, was no doubt very intriguing to many Jewish Christians in the apostolic churches. It's intriguing to Christians today. Search Amazon for Nephilim and all that, Michael and Moses, you'll get all kinds of books that people have written about this stuff. So in citing from the assumption of Moses, Jude is again referring to another Jewish legend. This one held that when Moses died, Michael, who according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, is the archangel, the chief of the angels, when Michael's about to bury Moses' body, Satan opposes Michael, claiming Moses' body for himself. Now, in this citation of Jude, Michael makes no personal judgment about Satan, even though he's greater than Satan, but he reminds Satan that the Lord has already rebuked him. Well, what's that about? Well, it's a reference to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, which speaks of Satan accusing Israel's high priest Joshua of failing to fulfill his priestly duties, thereby bringing Yahweh's purposes into question. Now, at the time, the Lord rebuked Satan, and he stripped off Joshua's dirty clothes and gave him new, spotless priestly garments. And so Zechariah 3 is a picture. It's a type of Christ's death, washing away our sin. It's a picture of Jesus' righteousness providing us with perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness, by the way, with which the devil can find no fault. And so in the legend quoted by Jude, Michael knew better than to rebuke Satan because the Lord himself had already done this, prefiguring the gospel in the account of Zechariah. But unlike Michael, Jude points out that the false teachers don't have enough sense to leave well enough alone. And they claim to be speaking for God based on their dreams and visions, but in reality they understand nothing. And they continue to utter blasphemies against angelic beings that they really know nothing about. These false teachers claim to be prophets and teachers. They claim to know the mind of the Spirit of God. But in actuality, they're behaving like wild animals, acting on instinct, very similar to Peter's rebuke as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. They may act very pious. They probably pray in King James English, but they don't have a clue about spiritual things, nor the judgment that awaits them. In fact, in verse 11, Jude pronounces a covenant curse on these men, just as Michael reminded Satan of the Lord's rebuke. "Woe to them," says Jude, "for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Well, again, Jude cites three more Old Testament accounts of those who rebelled against God and his gracious purposes. First, Jude mentions Cain, who, according to Genesis chapter 4, our Old Testament lesson, killed his brother Abel when God accepted Abel's offering but not his. Jude mentions Balaam, the prophet who spoke as the Lord commanded, but for monetary gain, and who then later led the Israelites into idolatry when the people began worshiping the Midianite gods. Balaam functions as kind of a biblical prototype of those subsequent false prophets and teachers, people who would do just about anything for money. And Jude also mentions Korah's rebellion from Numbers chapter 16. Korah, you may recall, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, but the ground opened up and swallowed them, Korah and his household, along with everybody else who was following them. And so the fate of these men and the judgment that came upon them was very well known to Jude's readers and Jude's audience. And Jude's point is really simple. The bad guys, well, they're going to get it. Now, having given another list of examples here, Jude reminds the congregation why these men must not be tolerated in the churches. We read in verses 12 through 13, these men are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars from the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Well, it's an important reminder to us of the centrality of the Lord's Supper. The love feasts in early Christian worship, and indeed on rightly ordered Christian worship down to the present time. This is why we fence the Lord's table today. Because such men make a mockery of the celebration of the supper. They cause spiritual shipwreck. They mock the things of God. They bear no fruit. They seek the satisfaction of their own needs and urges, and they're not the least bit concerned with the needs or the circumstances of others unless they can use that as a means of exploiting others. They may appear pious, they may appear important, but they're nothing, and they're destined for judgment. And so in verses 14 to 15, Jude quotes another prophecy from the book of Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, here Jude is citing from the first chapter of Enoch again, but he applies the prophecy directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the ungodly with the hosts of heaven at the end of his age. And so with these words here resounding with echoes from Enoch, Jude reminds the churches that these false teachers, despite the authority that they have, they get dreams and revelations directly from God, despite the authority, despite their claim to great spiritual insight, they actually speak harsh things, blasphemies against the Lord Jesus, even while claiming to speak in his name. And Jude's point is, these men aren't teachers. They're blasphemers, and their fate is certain. And even, Jude says, the apocryphal book of Enoch condemns the foolish audacity of men like this. Well, in verse 16, Jude describes these men as grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Not exactly kind words from Jude, are they? And again, he's alluding back to the account in Numbers chapter 14 that he raised way back in verse 5. These men complain. They're never satisfied. They boast about themselves. They boast about their spirituality. They boast about their accomplishments. They'll say and do anything to gain favor with weak people whom they can exploit, or with wealthy people or influential people with whom they can gain influence. Jude sees these men as utterly destructive to the church, but he's hardly surprised by their presence. In fact, as we'll see next time, he tells us in verses 17 and following that, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Well, what then do we take with us from Jude's mini sermon here in verses 5 through 16 of this remarkably short but packed epistle? Well, first, it's clear, should be clear, that apostolic preachers reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ's person and work. Jude substitutes Jesus, or the Lord perhaps, for Yahweh in a passage which everyone knew referred to Yahweh, that Passover and the Exodus. Now, this is not an allegorical reading of Scripture, because the church correctly believed that Jesus was God in human flesh and one with Yahweh. This is something writers of the Old Testament could never have understood until Jesus steps out of the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant to take his place as the central figure in redemptive history. A second thing, Jude cites two apocryphal books, which offer legendary interpretations of various Old Testament events, and which were apparently widely known to those who were getting Jude's epistle. Jude does this to make the point to his readers that Jesus Christ fulfills a number of aspects of Old Testament prophecy. And so Jude can cite a legend dealing with Genesis chapter 6 from the book of Enoch to the effect that the angels, when they sin, were immediately bound and await the judgment. Jude is making the point that if fallen and disobedient angels will face the final judgment, so too will the false teachers plaguing the churches. And Jude can also cite from Enoch to make the point that that one returning in judgment with 10,000 of his holy ones is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude can refer to the assumption of Moses or the covenant of Moses regarding Michael's tug of war with Satan over the body of Moses. And he does that to make the point that even if Michael, who was more than a match for the devil, even if Michael refused to rebuke the devil, how foolish it is for false teachers to blaspheme angelic beings they completely underestimate and cannot at all understand. And so Jude uses these legendary accounts, which were written originally to fill in the gaps in the biblical narrative, probably to satisfy people's curiosity about what happens when the Bible doesn't tell us. He uses these to show how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And he does so in such a way as to do what? To render all of these legends moot, useless. Because now that Jesus has come and revealed the purposes of God, why on earth should we be preoccupied with all kinds of speculative legends? I get that they're fun. I get that they're interesting. But they detract from the gospel. And so those influenced and intrigued by and familiar with these two apocryphal books must realize that Jesus is one with Yahweh. And Jesus is the one in whom all biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Jude has proven this from the Old Testament in these great and mighty acts, the redemptive acts of God, through the Exodus and the Passover. He has shown us that the Old Testament foretells of the certain fate of false teachers and prophets. And he's shown that even those Jewish legends that rise up make certain points that are best understood in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, who, like Yahweh saved Israel, has now come to save us, his people. And this same Jesus will not only save us from the wrath to come, but he will protect us from any false teachers who come into our midst and seek to deceive and divide and exploit us. Amen.